Luke chapter 2, and really, we're only going to be looking at one verse mainly this morning, and that is verse 11 specifically, but let's read again verses 10 and 11, just to pick up a little bit of the context. Verse 10, so while the shepherds were in the field at night, the angels appeared to them, frightened them. In verse 10, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Verse 11 is chock full of many, many, there's three titles right alone for Jesus right there. And also a promise that is fulfilled in that verse also. So let's pray and ask God to help us to understand what this says. Lord, thank you that you have given us this opportunity to be here this morning. We pray that we'd have receptive hearts, that we would understand who this baby grew up to be, that we'd understand and that it would cause us all, believer or unbeliever alike, to repent of our sin, to trust in you, God, to depend upon you and not ourselves, to see that you are, God, the great fulfiller of all the prophecies that you have made, including this one, and that nothing is impossible for you to do, and that you sent this baby that's not just a individual, not just a regular human being, but this is God in the flesh who became God who took on flesh and died and rose again and will come back again to rule and reign. We thank you for him. We thank you for this opportunity to understand better about the Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So imagine for a moment that you picked up a book that was a murder mystery, or maybe like a Sherlock Holmes type book, a murder mystery, and your friend read the book, and the book was so well written that it forces you to read the entire book. But your friend comes to you and said, "Well, I read up to such and such a page. I only read a couple of chapters, and I read up until the crime was committed, and I put it down. I just wasn't interested." And you think, "Well, I read the whole thing, and it was amazing how Sherlock Holmes discovered the criminal and all the evidence that he put together. And I couldn't put the book down. It was so well written. It's such a great book." Well, they say, I just like to read about the crime, and then I don't go any further. I'm done with that. Well, that's a wacky way to read a mystery book, because you want to read who done it and why they done it and how they done it, and you want Sherlock Holmes to come in and save the day. In a similar way, being fixated on a baby and a baby alone is just as wacky, if not worse. It is worse, because the Lord Jesus, this baby that was born here, is the Lord. Also in our verse, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, and he was prophesied to be born in this city, in Bethlehem. He's more than just a mere man, as I said. He is God in the flesh. He's not just what I'm saying by a mere man, because he is a man. What I'm saying is he's not just a human, normal human as you and I are, in the sense that he's also God, God in the flesh. So the Christmas story is only part of the story. It's only part of the story. And it's truly amazing that God came down, humbled himself, and was born of a human, being. But if all we do is are enamored with a baby, I think you miss the point. You do miss the point. In fact, that's what our American culture is, enamored with a baby. We celebrate Christmas. Oh man, a baby in a manger, a nativity scene here and there. But Easter, bunnies, eggs, pastel colors, right? Well, where's Jesus and his resurrection? Where's his coming again and to judge the earth and everybody in it? No, we don't want to talk about that. We just want to talk about the fun, fuzzy things and cute babies. Well, he's more than a cute baby. You miss the point if all you do is admire a baby. It's not enough to be enamored with a baby. It's not enough even to believe the validity of the event. It's not enough to just believe that he was born of a virgin woman. It's not enough because the Bible never says if you believe that there was a baby named Jesus, you will go to heaven. It doesn't say that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What did he do? Well, there's even that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord. Jesus, he's Messiah. Or Christ, he's a Messiah. And Jesus, he's a Savior. He did more than just become a man. He died on the cross and God raised him again from the dead. And so this baby who was God in the flesh grew up, performed astonishing miracles, taught amazing doctrines, and because of it, he was put to death. He was put to death for your sin and mine, and God raised him again on the third day. And the Christmas story points to the fact that God took on human flesh, and this is only the beginning of great things. So today, as I've already said, or this morning, whatever, today, yeah, it is today, okay, that we're going to focus on verse 11. And the titles that are given to this baby reflect more that's to come. And it shows even the response of Mary and the shepherds show, even give us an indication of how we should respond to this baby. There should be homage given to this child, and really more that someday we will all confess with our mouth and bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. We also see in chapter 2, which we've already read, the invisible hand of God is clearly seen in the events that unfold in chapter 2. For example, the decree that was given by Caesar Augustus, the census that was given, which forced everybody to go back to their hometown. That'd be quite an event if it happened in our day, if everybody was forced to go back to their own town to do a census, because we'd have to get on planes and travel potentially all across to another continent or to another state or to wherever. But this census that was taken in verse 1 was taken somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC, which gives the approximate date for the Lord Jesus' birth. No, it wasn't in 0 AD, whatever that. There was no AD 0. But anyway, it wasn't that. So it was roughly 6 between 4 BC. And all the people everywhere returned to their hometown. And Joseph and a pregnant Mary were forced to return to make the trek, a 70-mile trek, a mountainous trek, of mountainous terrain from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And more importantly, what this did in God's providence, and it forced their child, Mary's child, to be born in the city that God already prophesied where the baby would be born. And that's really the amazing thing. Matthew 1 tells us this, Luke 1 tells us, and of course Micah 5, 2 tells us that this baby, the one who is from eternity past, this one who is not just began to exist on that day, but rather, or at even at conception, but existed from long ago, is God in the flesh, became a man in Bethlehem. Also another thing about the providence of God in this story is that this is not a normal pregnancy, because Joseph had nothing to do with it, nor did any other man have anything to do with it. Luke 1:35 records that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and that the child will be conceived in a miraculous way, taking on human flesh, but also not unveiling his deity also. Look down at verse 8 of our chapter in Luke 2. It says, in the same region, there were also some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. Now, they were out in the fields out on the outskirts of Bethlehem, protecting the flock at night. Bethlehem is not very far from Jerusalem, and probably these sheep that they're raising are probably going to be used for sacrifices at Jerusalem, for temple sacrifices from there specifically. And these shepherds worked year-round, and they're out in the field, so if it's December, like they often say it is, well, then it's probably really cold. So we don't really know the date. It's not necessarily December 25th. That was a date that was added much later. And so we'll go with it for now. But imagine these guys, these shepherds in the shepherding their flock, probably a little bit drowsy, maybe a little bit tired, all of a sudden woken up to verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and now you know why at the end of the verse they were terribly frightened. Wouldn't you be? To be awakened in the dark. There was no electricity, so there's no lights from the city bearing down on them. There's just stars, possibly a moon, I don't know. That was out at the moment. But here the light shone around them. And so they're terrified. In verse 10, they're told not to be afraid. that would be hard. So as they're shivering and shivering from fear, they're told, well, there's going to be some good news here that you're going to get. And so here's where this message in verse 11 comes from. The angel comes to speak to them, not sing to them, as Charles Wesley said in his song. But anyway, so here they are gazing up at the angel, and this is the message that they get. There is more than meets the eye here in verse 11, if you haven't figured that out already. Now, from verse 11 specifically, we'll see four significant remarks that the angel makes to the shepherds. And it will help us remind us what the true meaning of Christmas is. The first significant remark in verse 11 involves fulfillment of prophecy. There's a fulfillment of prophecy here at the beginning of verse 11. It says, "For today in the city of David." Stop there. Today in the city of David. Now, often what people assume the city of David is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was called the city of David later, but the city of David also is referred to as Bethlehem, because this is where David was born. We know that David's grandmother was also in Bethlehem, and that would have been Ruth, right? We saw from, or you see from the book of Ruth and the story there, that they lived in Bethlehem, this one that's not where Jesus would be born. And the fact that we see here that God is fulfilling prophecy, and God is faithful to his promises, specifically in just that little phrase, "For today in the city of David." Today in the city of David. If you would, I know it's harder to find, but look at my Bible open right up to it. I don't know why, but anyway, Micah 5:2. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." Even that verse suggests that this one who would be born in Bethlehem was not just a mere man, and didn't come to exist when he was conceived in his mother's womb, but rather from eternity past. That this one is something far beyond that. So God picked this pint-sized city to be the city where the Lord Jesus was born. He didn't pick a big city. He didn't pick Washington, D.C. He didn't pick Jerusalem. He didn't pick, Austin or Albuquerque. He didn't pick a big capital city. He picked a podunk city, a tiny city. He picked Bethlehem, the city of David. And this is where the King of the Jews was born. And even it says in Matthew's account, in Matthew 2, that Herod asked or heard about a baby being born and asked the religious leaders of the day, "Where is the child to be born?" And, well, they quoted Micah 5:2. So the angel tells the shepherds that there's no reason to fear in verse 10, because verse 11 is the good news that is being brought to them. The good news is that this is the place, and you keep reading in the verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you." And being born, has been born, emphasizes the fact that this was promised long ago. God fulfills his promises. God never fails to keep his promise. Now a Savior is finally born, and just as he's promised. You can even go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where it says, "The curse on the serpent, I will put in between you and the woman, and you and the woman and the serpent." God predicted way back then that there would be someone from the Lord, someone like this who would be born someday. And notice in verse 11 that the angel speaking directly to the shepherds, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you." This is a plural "you," so not just "you" as a singular, but "you" plural, today, to say that this special birth was for the nation, for the people of Israel. And this kind of combines really well, I think, with Zechariah. But also the verse that you know well, the Christmas verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." That's the "us" in Isaiah 9, 6 is also plural. Given to the nation, a son will be born for you. Now think about this. Think about the titles that you see and the fulfillment of prophecy in verse 11. A Savior, the Christ, the Lord, fulfillment of prophecy in the city of David. Isn't it interesting that God tells the lowly shepherds before he tells the religious leaders where this Christ would be born? That tells you what kind of religious leaders they had in that day. And those religious leaders in just about 20 to 30 years or so would clash with this baby when he became an adult. Clash with him and try to twist his words and all sorts of things, and ended up murdering him. It tells you a lot that God went to the lowly shepherd, the dirty guy, the blue, what is that, blue collar guy, rather than to the white collar guy. And not to say that white collar people can't be saved, but in this case, these religious leaders were not trustworthy men. And so the angel, also something interesting that he emphasizes here, and also the gospel writer Luke emphasizes, for notice the second word in verse 11, at least in the New American Standard, "For today today, this very night. Not too long ago, this happened. Now, I want to show you, and it will just take a couple minutes. Hopefully this doesn't take too long. But look at, Luke does this time and time again, using this word today. If you go to chapter 4, verse 21, he uses this word today to emphasizing the dawning of the era of the messianic salvation and the fulfillment of God's plan. In chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus was in the Nazarene synagogue, and he read from Isaiah, took from the scroll of Isaiah and read in verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Chapter 5, verse 26. chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus just healed some people, paralytic. Verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. In other words, the messianic era is upon us. At least they should have recognized this. We also see this again in chapter 13, verse 32. Just trying to show you the connection that the Christmas story is not disconnected from the rest of the story of Jesus. In chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus talks about Herod. It says in verse 31 of chapter 13, just at that time, some Pharisees approached him, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Verse 32, and he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. There's that word today again. Look at 19, verse 5. This story involves Zacchaeus. Remember the short, wee little man who climbed the tree so he could see Jesus and invite him over for dinner. And there he repents. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. Again, emphasizing the messianic era is upon us, and here is the Savior who come to save us. 23:43, one more. And this one is recognizable. Everybody will recognize this. Jesus speaking to the man on the cross next to him. 23:43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today. And so we go back to our verse. Today, the angel is emphasizing that this child has been born and the messianic era is beginning. And so we can see a couple of applications here. The fact that God fulfills prophecy is that these prophecies were, well, a decades, centuries in advance. In fact, Micah, 700 years before this event took place. 700 years. Can anybody in here tell me what's going to happen in, what is that? 700 years from now will be what? 2700? Now, however we will say that, well, we won't be around. We'll be dead or living in the millennial kingdom for some of us. So what is it? 700 years. What does that tell you about Scripture? That even just a small little verse in Micah 5:2 can get minute details down precisely 700 years in advance. It shows the Bible is not an ordinary book. You don't hold an ordinary book in your hands. Just like the baby was not an ordinary baby. Oh yeah, he pooped and peed and laughed and played and did all the things and napped and all those things. I don't think that's blasphemous because he was a real human being. However, he was more than, he was also God in the flesh. And we go back to Scripture here that God used ordinary men to pin down exactly what he told them to write, which means the Bible is without error, it's infallible, it's inspired, which means it's a product of God. What you hold in your hand is a divine book, not just a mere book. It's not the Wall Street Journal. It's not a book written by Shakespeare. It's more than that. It's a product of God. It is right, it's correct. And it predicts things to precise things. Now, the Bible also predicts that all of us someday will all stand before God and give an account. If Jesus could come on a prophecy 700 years in advance and it was precise and it actually happened, when God says that we'll all stand before him, what does that mean? That means we'll all stand before him and give an account. So then we must be ready. We must be ready. You can trust the Bible. And think about it in this. God loves us so much that he gave not only his son, but he also gave us his perfect word to teach us how to live in this world. so that we are ready for that judgment day. You can trust God's word. Don't depend upon traditions. Don't even depend upon men, which we tend to do. We don't depend on experiences or anything that is not authoritative. Only God's word is authoritative. And the authority of God's word even has implications for unbelievers. Since the Bible is true, there will be a time of judgment. A second way we can apply the fulfilled prophecies is that this event also shows us that God is faithful to his promises. He does not ever back out of his promises. He doesn't ever go, whoops, I forgot about that promise. He doesn't ever say, oh man, I messed up here. He doesn't ever say that. He doesn't ever back out. He doesn't ever change his mind. And the Christmas story is the same. Jesus was born where God said he would be born. God is the same today. He doesn't back out. He will fulfill his promises. In other words, let's put it this way. God promised to send his son to bear the sin of the world. He's also promised to send his son a second time to judge. First time he came to save. The second time he came, he will come to judge. So we must be ready. If he came once, he'll come again. And you say, well, are there any other promises that God is fulfilling today? Absolutely there are. There's one miracle that I believe that takes place today, and that's when someone's born again and they believe and God works in their heart. That's called a miracle. And we also see that God promises salvation from sin to those who believe in his son. He promises eternal life to those who believe in him. He promises spiritual growth for those who are believers. You say, well, I just can't grow. It's just impossible for me to grow. Well, then if you can't grow as a Christian, you may not be a Christian, because Christians grow. God promises it. Philippians 1:6 is one. He helps us through trials and temptations. He promises that trials will refine us like fire through those difficult times, and on and on. And that just scratches the surface. And the fact that God promises these things to believers should be a great encouragement to your soul. So the question for you is, do you remember God's promises on a regular basis? Do you remember that he will and will not and cannot fail? The second remarkable feature or significant remark in this text, in this verse, well, okay, I noted that the first remark is a fulfillment of prophecy. The last three are titles that are given to this baby. Now, any baby that I've had five babies born in my life personally, and you've had babies, you've been with babies. Have you ever called a baby or seen on a birth certificate a baby called Lord or Messiah? Or Savior, and all three of those titles on one certificate? No, never. Just this one child here. So these three titles do not appear anywhere else together, anywhere like this in the Bible. This is the only place in this verse. And so we see the second significant thing said by the angel is that he calls this child a Savior. A Savior. For example, people like to claim today that Mary is the redemptrix and that she is, you know, some sort of mediator between God and man. She is not. If you flip back a page, if you look at her prayer in chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God," who? "My Savior." She calls God her Savior, and calls herself in the next verse his bondslave, a slave to the Lord. In verse 69 of chapter 1, this is Zechariah. This is John the Baptist's father speaking. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And so this is not, again, just a mere baby. This is not a regular baby. This is the God-man baby who will save people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 says, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their" what? From their sins. It doesn't say that he'll come to provide entertainment. It doesn't say that he'll come to provide just a baby. He will provide forgiveness of sins, which entails that he'll grow up and die on a cross. So the way in which this is phrased here in 2:11 is to say, emphasizes the saving work of Jesus, as if to say, above everything else, he is the Savior. And this place, This is the only place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus is called the Savior, which is astounding to me because Paul and Peter and the others call him Savior all the time. And the only other place in the Gospels that Jesus is called Savior is in John 4 when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and the woman at the well goes back to the city, tells all the people of the things that this guy had said, and the people themselves call Jesus the Savior. So it's definitely a unique title given to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who saves. He saves from all dangers, all needs, all sin, all death, and he safeguards from all disasters and destruction. He said, that's not true, Mike. I had a trial and it was difficult. Well, he did it because he loves you, not because he hates you. He did it to save you from something else. I don't know what it was. He's a Savior. John the Baptist said of Jesus in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Romans 5:28, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice he doesn't call us good people. He calls us sinners. Romans 5:6 through 8, Jesus died for the helpless, for the ungodly, while we were yet sinners. Not for good people, not for people who are, trusting themselves. He died for sinners, helpless. As the hymn says, we were naked and God clothed us. He took care of us. He provides for our needs. He saves us from ourselves, from our sin, from his wrath. This is who God is. And the title Savior implies that we are indeed need of saving. Jesus, if he had to, is called a Savior, that means he saved someone. He saved some. That means you're in need of saving. He said, well, I'm too good of a person. I was born in America. My parents are Christians. Da, 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 da. None of that counts. None of that counts. Paul and Silas didn't tell the people who ran into the jail and said, the jailer didn't say, how can I be saved? Well, if your parents are American, you'll be saved. Is that what Paul said? Nope. That's not what he said. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your whole household, if you believe on the Lord Jesus. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. He did so because he knew that people would be desperate in their sin. And if you're desperate in your sin, you know who your Savior is. Most people don't understand how desperate they are. Thus, they don't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. So you can ask yourself, are you thankful for this child who was born, who would be called the Savior of the world? Is Jesus your Savior? The third remark here in this verse, it says, has been born for you a Savior who is Christ. That term means Messiah or anointed one. Now, think about who Jesus is talking to again. He's talking to these shepherds. To the mind of the Jewish individual of the first century Jew, being told that the Messiah was born that night would be mind-blowing. Nowadays, the shepherds would be in the flock, yeah, whatever, and then look at their phone and go, what were you saying? I'm busy. Hold on, I got to update my Facebook post because I saw this bright light. It's just disrespectful. But in this case, these first century Jews were like mind blown. Whoa, this is the one finally that God has promised. And they were probably also astounded, why did he pick us? But the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah would be rejected by men, forsaken by all of his friends. He would die a painful, violent death as portrayed in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. He would be like a lamb led to slaughter. Yet Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 predict that he would victoriously be raised from the dead. And that someday he would set up his kingdom upon this earth. And that all will have to stand before him, large and great, wealthy, poor. Everyone will have to stand before God and give an account. So the question for Christians today, if the Messiah came once, he's promised to come a second time, are you ready? Are you ready? Do you look forward to his return, or does it ruin your plans? If he came back today, would you be ready? The fourth title, or the fourth remarkable statement, and the third title is given at the end of verse 11. This baby is called the Lord. The Lord. Christ the Lord. Now, this obviously points to the fact that Jesus, this baby, is God, veiled in human flesh. Now, many years ago, and so this is probably because of that individual I heard about This is why I say this every year. Years ago, I heard of an individual who didn't know that Jesus existed before this event. So now I say it again. Obviously, this child existed before this event. Obviously. He's called the Lord. God. He's referred to as God. And he obviously existed. The other scriptures point make it real clear. But these words spoken by the angel that night are very familiar to us. But to call this Christ or the Messiah also the Lord would be astonishing for the shepherds. And I'm sure the shepherds told Mary and Joseph, and probably astounding to them. But here the shepherds are said, this is your Savior. This is your Savior. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is also God. By the way, he's God. And they would have known this from the Old Testament, of course. But again, maybe ask the question, in all the births that you've ever known of in this life, has anyone ever been born since this time been called the Lord or God? No, this title is very unique to the God-man Jesus Christ alone. He alone is Lord of all. We often hear the phrase that Jesus is fully God and fully man. I think that's a good statement, but I think it could be even clearer. He's truly God and truly man. If he were not God, then his sacrifice would mean nothing. Because a lot of men in this age died on crosses. The streets would be lined up with criminals who were crucified. Jesus was just another one they viewed as a criminal. But if Jesus were only a man, he could not have died to save the entire world of their sin or be the Lamb of God. He would not be the Savior. But because of his deity, his death had infinite value, whereby it could not only save his listeners to that day, but save you if you're lost today, 2,000 years later. And all the Old Testament saints who were faithful to him, that his blood would also cover them as well. You can see the eternal value of his death. Now, quickly note the next verse, verse 12. I told you we were going to look at one verse, but we're just going to look at this quickly. It says, verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Can you imagine this? This baby is called the Lord, God, the Messiah and a Savior. And the shepherds are told this, and they're also going to be told this in verse 12. You mean this baby with all these titles is in a room filled with animals? Where would you expect a king to be? In a palace, in a king's palace, the purple robes, the best of everything, the best of food, the best of caretakers, the best of doctors, the best nurses, the best everything, right? You see, this king that was born is not like us in this way. He was humble. He didn't need the purple robes. He didn't need all the exaltation. But this shows the Messiah's humble beginnings. And that he could deal with those who were down and out. Because this is why he came, to deal with people like us who are down and out. Now also note the bookends of the Messiah's life. Notice how he began his life. In a manger with animals. In a stinky room where, well, that's what animals do, right? In a stinky room. Now think about the other bookend of his life. Where did this baby end up? Died in the cruelest form of punishment known to man in that day. Born in a room where there was a bunch of smelly animals, but died on a cross. One bookend to the other. Humble, humble means to a humble means to death on a cross. That deserves our attention. He deserves our attention, our time, and our worship. I just don't have time. I got to work. I just don't have time. I've got to, you fill in the blank. But here's this one who became God, became a man, and died on a cruel cross. Humble all the way through. But we don't have time. What a shame. What a shame. Based on what the shepherds were told that night, it is not surprising then to think of the response of them, the shepherds, and Mary. Look at verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. They told Mary and Joseph and others of what they saw that night, what we just explained. Verse 19, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You see, the response to this baby is not, yeah, whoop-de-doo. It's glorifying and praising God. Why? Because God sent a Savior, He sent the Messiah, and He sent the God-man, the Lord Jesus, who would die, who would be born in this humble means, and who would die in a cruel fashion. So one response should be the our response should be the same, praising and glorifying God. This is the true meaning of Christmas. That Christ is a Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He is God in the flesh. And the Bible makes absolutely clear that the only one that should be worshipped is God. And this is what the shepherds, this is what Mary, doesn't say anything about Joseph, but I assume Joseph also, were praising and glorifying God. And the fact that Jesus receives worship by the people is a strong attestation to that He is deity. He is God. Jesus is God. So Christmas is more than just about a baby in a manger. It's more, really, just the beginning of what would come. What would come. Some people say they worship God, but it is a God that they've made up in their own mind and agrees with their ungodly lifestyle. That's their God. And it appears in many forms. It used to be, idols used to look like, a piece of bark taken from a tree and carved out into an image or something. Now, idols are just about anything now. And I would say it like this, if you're not worshiping Christ, you are not worshiping God. Well, I worship God, but I just don't know about this Jesus. Well, that's not worshiping, you're not worshiping the right, correct God. I don't believe in the plurality of gods like our culture does. It says any God will do. Mm-mm. Nope. If your worship of God doesn't involve the Lord Jesus, you're an idol worshiper at best. And since Jesus is God, He demands our worship, our praise, and that honor given to Him. If you're a Christian, we need to make it as a priority to worship God, not just on Sunday, but every day. Every day. Worship God. And if I can, as we start closing to wrap this up, Romans 12, which is a verse or two verses that tell us how to worship God or how we should be worshiping God constantly. Paul says in Romans 12, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, the way that we worship is with our bodies that God has given us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, I believe, that we worship God. Well, hold on. I got to find it rather than just... Oh, there it is. For if you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This is how we glorify God. In the body that He's given you, in your mind, with your hands, with your feet, with whatever. It's not just singing or praying. It's not just on Sunday mornings. It's a living sacrifice, as it says there. A constant sacrifice of worship to God. So, Christian, we need to make it. You need to make it your practice to worship this Savior, the one who was born in a manger. You can worship God privately by reading your Bible, by meditating upon its truths, pouring out your heart to God in prayer. Taking time to worship God publicly is also an act of worship by hearing the Word of God preached, praying with other believers, giving your time, energy, money, gifts, talents for His glorification and the building up of the body. And that's what believers do. And one problem with false worship and idolatry is that people assume that they're Christians because they sit in a church week after week. If I sit in a church, I'm a Christian. Well, you've heard this before. If you stand in a garage, does that make you a car? No. Does it make you all the garage junk that we have in our... No, it doesn't make you that either. But some people assume they're Christians because they have a Bible on their nightstand or coffee table or on their, they have an app on their phone. Some think they're Christians because their parents are Christians. And J. Vernon McGee always had a good comeback for this because he said, God doesn't have grandchildren, He only has children. Some think they're Christians because they're good people. The Bible says that all have sinned and no one seeks after God. And God calls His own son, what? Savior. A Savior from what? Sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you see that the percentage of people who actually claim to be Christians in this country is really, the numbers are skewed. And I don't, those polls don't mean anything to me. What means anything to God is someone who's really a Christian actually believes what the Bible says, actually follows what it says, actually obeys what it says, and God will work in your life and help you along. So what does the Bible say about how you become a Christian? Well, I've quoted this verse, I think, twice now, a third time. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. That's it. That's how one is saved. Who else could there be to offer salvation? From this verse alone in Luke 2:11, who else could there be to offer salvation? A Savior, Christ the Lord. There's no one else. There's no one else. No one can save you. He paid for sins on the cross. Indeed, we're in need of salvation. And you say, well, Mike, I've been a Christian for a while. I don't really need to hear about all this stuff about dying for my sins. I already know that. A Christian never wearies of hearing that your sins are forgiven. Never grows tired of that. I don't know about you, but it's soothing to my soul. I need to hear it all the time. I need to be reminded of it all the time. I need to be reminded that this Lord Jesus, who was born in a humble means, also died on a cross. I need to hear this all the time. I need to be reminded of the cross again and again and again. Why? Because I'm a sinner again and again and again. And I need a Savior. It doesn't stop when you say, well, you pray a prayer or whatever, or walk an aisle. It doesn't stop. Repentance and faith every day for the rest of our lives. And that means something. So we're reminded that Christmas is more than just a baby in a manger. It's more than that. It's about this one who became a man, suffered, bled, and died on a cruel Roman cross, and God raised him again from the dead, and he waits to come back. And I will end our time with this quote by J.C. Ryle. He said, let this present Christmas be a starting point in your soul's history. Awake to see the value of your soul and the immense importance of being saved. Break off sharp from sin and the world. Get down your Bible and begin to read it. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and beseech him to save your soul. Rest not, till you have trustful, loving, experimental, hopeful thoughts of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at this one verse that just explodes with information. We thank you, God, that you fulfill your promises. Even though they're hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, you have pinpoint accuracy because you're God. We thank you for the titles that are given to this baby that let us know that there is far more to come for this child. We thank you, Father, for sending a Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was God in the flesh. We thank you that he was the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures, who would come and make things right and bring justice upon this earth someday. And we thank you for this one, the Lord Jesus. He deserves all of our praise. He deserves our time, our gaze, and he deserves our praise and our trust, and help us to honor him in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.